amazing section in this gospel, a parable that Jesus gives that we're going to work our way through this morning and see exactly what Jesus is teaching. And what he's teaching is something that is not only challenging to the Israelites of the day, but it's challenging to us as well, especially to what is commonly the accepted eschatological view in America. This passage is a great challenge to that, to say the least. So if you would, join with me in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray, and then we will look at this. And he, meaning Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to discern your truths. I ask that you do that as we study these words today. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And that you transform us by your living word. That we might be renewed in our minds and in our hearts by what we learn. That we might be moved to a greater trust in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. This is, like I said before, this is an amazing text that often gets missed because as what happens with many passages, people get off on the wrong starting point. They miss the hinge in the passage. And I would agree, I was listening to some other well-known pastors exposit some of this, and I would agree with Alistair Begg as he suggests that verse 12 is really the key to understanding this passage, a key to understanding what Jesus is teaching in this parable. And he says, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them." Now, first we got to understand, who is this they and who is this them? Well, it's quite simply, it's easy to understand. It is, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 27, it's the same they here. And they came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him. It's the same they that Mark is writing of in verse 12, as we see in verses 27 and 28. It is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's the Sanhedrin that we talked about last week. And the key to understanding this parable is understanding that they understood that Jesus was using this parable against them. He was making a point against what they had done. If you think about what's going on in the context of this, as we've worked through this, Jesus comes in his triumphal entry, and it's just an enormous and amazing scene as people come and they're proclaiming him as the king, and he's coming into Jerusalem. And never forget that the point, he was not coming into Jerusalem in general, but he was specifically coming to the temple. And he comes in, and on his way to the temple, what happens? He comes and he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree off in the distance that has the appearance of fruit. But he comes, and what is not on the fig tree? There's no fruit. It's barren. It has leaves. It has all the appearance of having this early pageant fruit, but it's not there. And so he curses it. And if you remember, when we studied this, we looked at this acted out parable as he was applying this to the temple in Jerusalem and to Israel, the house of Israel in general. And then Jesus comes to the temple, and what does he find? Instead of this temple being a house of prayer in which all people could come, even the Gentiles could come and to offer sacrifices and to pray to God, he finds that they have turned this thing into a den of robbers. Matter of fact, there was a whole system devised by the chief priests now that had turned this whole court of the Gentiles into a money-making system for them. They have turned God's worship and prayer into a way that they could enrich themselves. And Jesus condemns that. And then he gives the lesson of the fig tree, and he points again that the hope that anybody is going to have is going to be in him, trusting in Jesus. And then on the heels of that, we find the Sanhedrin is not very happy, for they know exactly what Jesus is saying. They've watched what he's done, and they do not like what he's saying, so they seek to challenge him. And they know they've stepped on it because Jesus turns it on them immediately. We talked about this last week. He put them in a pickle, if you will, where they couldn't even make a decision. They couldn't even claim where they stood because they knew no matter which way they went, they would be in trouble. And now in this, Jesus begins to speak to them right out of that challenge. And it says he began to speak to them in parables. Now, there are a couple reasons why Jesus spoke in parables. Well, first of all, there is truth that Jesus spoke in parables to make some things clear. But he also spoke in parables, as we see Jesus explain in Luke, he spoke in parables to hide the truth. That to only those who had ears to hear or had eyes been given would they understand the truth. And in this passage, it is clear that Jesus has given them some way to understand what he's saying, but what he's saying is not of hope to them. He says in this parable, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, that's something that we don't really, because we're not really an agrarian society. We are very far removed from an agrarian society. And as I was reading some of the history on this, it was actually a common thing. Believe it or not, even in this area, there were foreigners that lived fairly far away. I mean, not as far away as we would say is far away now, but a couple of days' journey, and they actually owned property in this area. And they would go and they would create a vineyard. They would start a vineyard. Now, it's not like the vineyards that you have now where you go and have a glass of wine and dinner and all that kind of stuff, but nevertheless, a vineyard was big business back then. And actually, it took, on average, 4 years for the vineyard to become somewhat profitable. I guess that people that understand growing grapes would know more than I do, but I guess it takes at least 4 years before it really starts producing fruit that's really valuable. And so it wouldn't be uncommon for somebody to come in and buy this property to start it and then go back home and then hire tenants to go and work it. And the best way to understand that, if you will, it's not a perfect understanding, but it's kind of like a sharecropper situation. These people would go and they would work the land, and they they got their benefit from taking part of the spoils, if you were part of the fruit that came, and they would work that land like their own. But then ultimately, the landowner would come and send his people in, and he would get his kind of reward, if you will, from that by taking part of the fruit, right? And that's exactly the kind of thing. These men that were sitting there today would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. It wouldn't have been some strange situation. They would have connected, okay, this goes on all the time. A man comes, he digs this, he makes a vineyard, he digs a wine press, and he's gone now, and he's leased it to the tenants to do this. So they would have known exactly what's going on. And then in verse 2, Jesus says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Would have been a normal thing. He sent them in to get the fruit from the vineyard. And verse 3 says, though, that they took this servant and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That's a heck of a way to respond to that, isn't it? You've made this deal. You've made this deal that you will work this land for a benefit for you, and then when the owner sends a servant, you will give the fruit, and everything will be great, and you will presumably continue in this act of business and this partnership. But no, they take him and they beat him and they send him away empty-handed. Well, what does the owner do? Well, again, it says in verse 4, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. This is getting worse, isn't it? And then in verse 5, he sends another servant. And to this one, it gets even worse. They kill him. And then it says in verse 5, and so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Now, this can be confusing. What is Jesus really talking about? Well, I want you to go with me to understand. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to do this whole thing. I'm going to make you do some of your own homework. I'm not going to lead you by the hand through this. But I want you to see real quick that in chapter 5 of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah uses, by God's guidance, he connects the house of Israel with a vineyard. He talks about the house of Israel being the vineyard. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And looking for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, behold, an outcry. So we have in this picture, quite literally, the vineyard that Jesus is talking about. These men would have looked and they would have known exactly what Isaiah wrote. And they knew when Jesus was talking about a vineyard, what he was talking about was the house of Israel. And so the servants, as we know throughout the history of Judea, what we know, the servants are the prophets of God. And we know this. If you go and do your own study sometime and look at how the prophets were received by the house of Israel, you know that they were beaten and many of them put to death. They were treated harshly. They were described often as men of sorrow and acquainted with grief. They were foreshadowing Christ in some of that. So in this parable, what we see filling out is that the vineyard is the house of Israel, is, if you will, this kingdom of God. And the servants that this owner, who is God, are the prophets of God. And as he sends his prophets, just like in this parable, they are treated harshly. But then we get into verse 6, and it takes another turn. It says in verse 6, and he still had one other, a beloved son. This is the Son of God. Now, I don't think they would have missed this because word would have been going around. If you notice what is said in verse 6, how Jesus describes his son is in the same way that God describes Jesus on at least two occasions. If you remember in Jesus' baptism, as the dove came, what was the statement? This is my what? Beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. In another occasion, he said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And they would have known this, they would have seen this, and Jesus is applying this to himself. So what we have in the full picture of this parable is that God is the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is the house of Israel, the kingdom of God, if you will. The servants are the prophets of God who the house of Israel has treated shamefully. And the son is Jesus. And look what they do. Jesus is foretelling again what these men will do. It says in verse 6, and he still had one another, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, get this, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You hear the judgment that he is making upon them? And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. This is foreshadowing exactly what is to happen. Where is Jesus? Jesus, what, suffered outside of the gate. This is an amazing parable that he is using to not only show what they are about to do to him, but show what they have always done. That every time God has sent a servant to them to draw them, the people of God have forsaken God and mistreated their prophet. And here God has sent his very son. And what have they done? This is the heir. Look, let's kill him. And we can have it all to ourselves. This is a damning parable to the leaders. Not just the leaders, but to the people. But it gets even worse for them. Let's look at verse 9. Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, I want you guys to pay attention to this because this gets very challenging. As I said in the beginning, this is challenging to what is probably the most predominant eschatological view and position in America. This should challenge that to the core. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do if we fill out this parable? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Think about what these scribes and Pharisees, what the Sanhedrin is hearing. Wait a minute, we are the people of God. This is our kingdom. This is ours. We are the chosen ones. We are the ones in which this belongs to. And you're sitting there saying that God is going to come and he is going to take this kingdom away from us and he's going to give it to others? This is our right. This is our birthright. This belongs to us. How dare you say such a thing? Well, Jesus said it. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the great vineyard to others. And then he says, have you not read the scripture? Have you not read the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The stone that you are rejecting is the cornerstone. Go with me. We just read this. We just had Brother Jim read it. But go with me to 1 Peter. I want you to see, let's flesh this out and let's see exactly what Jesus is saying. We just read 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to do it again for my own sake. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be... Oh, this is going to get the chief priest mad. A holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. In the temple, in the house of Israel, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But he says, but you believers, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for His own possession. What Jesus is making clear here is that the true Israel is about to be revealed. That the true Israel is not based on a heritage, is not based on a bloodline, but it's based on a trust and faith in Jesus. That is the true Israel. That it is going to be taken from those who stumble on Christ. But it will be given to those who trust in Him. Now this shatters their view. These men are certain that they are God's chosen, that they are His people, that they are still waiting on grand promises that should be theirs. And they've missed the fact that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And what do they want to do? Instead of grab to Him, onto Him, they want to kill the heir and take it for themselves. This is a complete change. The house of Israel is made up of those who trust Christ by grace through faith. Not by any other means. Now, if you have confusion with this, I encourage you on your own. Go back in and read Romans 9, 10, 11 sometime, and you'll see this just flow out of that, of what God's purpose is. That He has taken this time, and He had blinded, in many ways, the eyes of many of the Israelites, the Jews, so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. And I do believe that there will be a time in the future in which there will be a great ingathering of Jews, but they will come not by their bloodline. They will come because of the gospel call, and they will trust in Jesus. The only hope in the world is to trust Jesus. That's it. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, the way into the kingdom of God is through faith in Christ. And these men knew it, and they perceived that He had told the parable against them. These men had taken and they were using the kingdom of God for their own benefit. They had turned it in. They had given dead sermons to people, shackling them with rules and regulations and all these other things. They had devised systems in the temple in which they could become rich. They had made deals with Rome so that they could be in power, not just in religious power, but in political power. They had done all these things. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. And Jesus comes and says, no. The vineyard belongs to God. And the vineyard grows through Christ. So the only hope for the Jew in the first century and the Gentile or the Jew or anybody else today is Jesus Christ. Do you stumble on the stumbling block? Or is he your hope? That's the truth. But here's the thing. Lest we take this passage and do what we often do, love to throw our condemnation at those in the text as if we would not do that. The truth about the matter is the same parable applies to us today. What will you do with Jesus? People understand what Jesus is saying, by the way. I know some people think, well, Jesus doesn't, you know, people don't really understand what Jesus is saying, and that's why they don't believe. No, people understand all too well. People know that Jesus is coming, and he is saying he is the only way. And just like the Pharisees, just like the Sanhedrin then, that could not believe, would not believe, were destined to not believe, that he was the only way. There are people today that will stand and say, yeah, he sounds great, except for all that. What do you mean he's the only way? What do you mean he's the only hope? I can't get with that. And they stumble on the stumbling block. Look, there are people that fill churches that stumble on that. The answer, the question that rises out of this is, what are you going to do with Jesus, the cornerstone? Is he your only hope? For the Sanhedrin, they made their mind up. They were going to kill the heir and take the inheritance. But their end was destruction. That same decision is laid by God's grace. Will you believe? Will you give up your right and trust in Jesus? The Sanhedrin couldn't do it. Peter says they were actually destined for that. Don't get all caught up in that. We're going to trust in God's sovereignty in all things, but that does not diminish man's responsibility to trust Jesus. We will see this send everything spiraling, headed straight to the cross. Don't miss the fact that the Sanhedrin, who set in their mind to kill the heir, when they put Jesus on the cross, they believe they won. All the appearances, by everything they could see, they had won. They had killed the heir. They had put him in a tomb. And it was done. But 3 days later, he defeated all of that. And that's our hope. It's not a hope of how good I've been or what line. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home and you can go back, trace your whole family line back to Christian homes and live and go into church. That does not matter. It does not matter if you can trace your line straight back to Abraham himself. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what will you do with Christ? And that's the point that Jesus is making in the parable. And that's the question that everybody, believer or not, should think about every day. What will I do with Christ? Will I stumble? Or will I trust? Let's pray. Father, I pray that I've helped to make your word clear. I pray that you are pleased with our exposition. I pray that you are glorified. I pray, Father, that we are convicted where we need to be convicted and encouraged where we need encouragement. We thank you. We thank you, Father, for setting forth the perfect plan. We thank your Son for accomplishing that plan. And we thank you for your Spirit who applies that plan to our lives. May we long to be a part of your kingdom for your glory, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand and we will sing. And if we have any prayers that you